Okay, let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the book of Revelation. Thank you for our privilege to study it and learn it. Lord, our desire always is not just to make this an intellectual exercise, but that there would be life change and encouragement and strength and guidance that comes from any passage we study in the Bible to bring about the kind of change your Holy Spirit desires in us. We consider it, Lord, our great privilege tonight to study this book, and we know that the study and the reading of the book of Revelation comes with a promise that the reader is blessed and the hearers who do what it says are blessed. Toward that end, we pray that we would find this time fruitful and beneficial for our edification and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's look at our quiz, and I'm happy to say the office did proof this one. I'm making fun of that because the person who proofed it just walked in. And she recognized the previous times I handed a quiz to you had some mistakes on it. And I was careful not to blame the office. But this one has been proofed and corrected. Remember, as we go through it, this is a tool and an exercise to reinforce what we've learned. Don't be shocked or embarrassed if you don't know something. Keep in mind, our whole purpose is to reinforce what we've already talked about and have building blocks to move forward. And if you do really well, to stroke your ego a little bit. So here we go. Number one, the seven seals, trumpets, and bowls are probably three totally different judgments, or B, the same judgments from a different perspective. I argued in class B. In fact, at a request of somebody, I had available in the back table the list of the three of them, so you have the chance to grab that, put it in your notebook if you would like. Now, they're different. They are genuinely different, but it seems to be looking at the same judgment from a different perspective, a different angle. God is judging the world, and when we hear about the seals, that is one reflection of that judgment. When we hear about the bowls, that is another reflection, and we hear about the trumpets, that's another reflection. Okay, number two, the rider of the white horse in Revelation 6 may be A, Jesus, B, an angel, C, Domitian, D, the Antichrist. Now, if you came to class, I argued that I think it's a probability that it's the Antichrist. Why did I argue that? Because it does not seem to fit the rider of the white horse we're going to see in the late rest of the book when Jesus comes to bring judgment upon the earth. So I would say probably not Jesus. An angel, arguably, possibly, because it's an act of judgment. It wasn't one I brought up in class. And Domitian, well, that would actually be argued by the preterist people, those who view that the book of Revelation is all about the time of John and dealing with the Roman world. And so they might say it was Domitian, but I think there's reasonable evidence to say it's the Antichrist. Okay, let's move on. Number three, the martyrs are told by the Lord to A, praise the Lord, B, wait a little longer, C, to put on sackcloth, D, to wear a white robe. It is B, to wait a little longer. What are they supposed to wait for? The full number of martyrs, which can freak you out. It's like, what? You mean there's a number of people who need to die first before God does any more action? Well, as much as that messes with your brain, it does communicate God has a plan. And I actually find great comfort in that, because if I'm going through some great trial or struggle in life, to know that God had a plan, and there's a beginning and there's an end, and it's going to be ultimately glorious in that he will receive glory, I think that is a good thing. Because the alternative is that God is purely just random. He does one thing one day, another thing another day. But this is actually arguing that there is an intentionality to God. It lays very nicely if you come from a Calvinistic background, which has a strong teaching of predestination, which some of you who've heard the joke, a person's walking along the street, they trip and fall, they get up and they say, I'm glad that's over with. because it was predestined. You know, God knew that it was going to trip and fall at this point and, you know, get up and move forward. But the reality is, I think God is aware of those kinds of things. You know, Bob, I'll pick on you for a moment. You had a nasty fall at a subway station. You know, there is an element in which, did God just sleep on the job when you fell? Or was there a defining lesson or experience that he wanted Bob to have? I look in my own life, when I was in 10th grade, I was riding my bicycle to Walt Whitman High School, and I was going to play tennis with a friend. And there was this girl I had a crush on across the parking lot. So I biked over there to say hi to her, which was a big deal for me because I was really shy. So I went over, but I hit the curb on an angle where there was sand. My bike slid from under me. I skidded on the concrete, tearing my mouth open, breaking my arm, and breaking my two front teeth a week after my braces came off, I might add. My mother couldn't even look at me as she's taking me to the hospital. It freaked her out so much. This was a pivotal moment in my life. Before this moment, I was so shy. I was afraid to talk to anyone. I came to school the next day, mouth swollen, missing teeth, arm in a cast, and guess what everyone did? What happened to you? You know what happened? Pretty girls came to me and said, what happened to you? Girls that I never would think I would talk to for all my life were asking me, can I sign your cast? Okay. You know, and I was all excited. When I look at the trajectory of my life, that I needed to have social skills, I'm now convinced I was pushed. And what I mean by that is a divine action to bring me to a place of character development that I needed if I was going to be a minister. So I genuinely think that when you look at stuff in your life, you can look at it as random, haphazard stuff and get depressed over it. Or you could say, no, I think this is a divine moment. And lo and behold, it was all part of God's plan right from the beginning. I'll tell you one other quick story because I was reminded of it today. I saw Pastor Josh in Port Jefferson. Now, for those of you who know, Pastor Josh was the lead pastor here on the Manhasset campus. And he's doing really well at Three Village Church. Here, the irony is Three Village Church was a church I applied for in the year 2000 and was rejected by. And then a couple months later, this church called out of the blue, and it's been incredibly wonderful. But because of that rejection, I built a relationship with Three Village Church. And when that church went into crisis, they communicated to me. We offered pulpit supply to preach there while they're looking for a pastor. And Josh preached there twice. Here's this handsome, great preacher preaching twice. Before you know it, he was invited to be their pastor. I was not shocked. I was not put off by it. I thought it was probably a good move for Josh, you know, because he had matured and grown in his preaching skills. But as I look at the plan of God, I felt hurt in the year 2000. They don't like me. In reality, God was planning something all along. In my opinion, a far better church with an incredible experience and, to boot, a door in to offer that church help when they needed it. Isn't God cool? So I think it's good that there's a settled number of martyrs. It just reminds me God has a plan, and I like that. Next one. The martyrs are told by the law. We did that. I'm sorry. Number four. When looking at the judgment of God, we are reminded of God judging David, God judging Satan, God judging Israel, God judging Egypt. I argue for D. And by the way, if you're newer here, like Danny over here, the quizzes are always based on the text at hand. There will be a time in the book of Revelation that Satan is going to get his comeuppance. This is not that moment yet. But in this case, when you see, let me bring that on the screen here. Okay, here we are. When you look at the screen, look at the seven bowls. Painful sores, sea of blood, rivers of blood, scorching sun, total darkness, frog-like demons, Babylonian earthquake. Does that sound like Egypt? Sounds a lot like Egypt. So you get the sense that any Israelite or any Jewish person, when he sees the judgment of God, he sees, there's a pattern here. God is doing some things reminiscent of what he did to Egypt, except now on a global scale. So that actually, I think, brings comfort. Because if you see God is acting according to a consistent pattern, you're like, ah, that makes sense. That makes good sense. Gives you a little peace as you're processing it. So argument there is for D, God judging Egypt. Number five, does God have a total number of people who must be martyred? Now, we answered this already, so I hope you fixed your answer if you did not. The answer is yes, he does. It shows up in chapter 6. He has an exact number that will be martyred. That, unfortunately, that number is still being built on to this day. Excuse me?
The exact number, what is it?
Oh, it doesn't say. But, well, let's put it this way. We're going to see a number in the next chapter, but it's probably a symbolic number. That's the 144,000. So that's the number, if you want a specific number. However, that number has, there's good hints that that's a symbolic number. But when you consider the fact that, you know, what's happening with ISIS right now, I mean, you can feel so discouraged, you know, as to what is going on. I remember, though, when we brought Pastor Semeh over last, I guess it was March or April, to speak at the Syosa campus. He's the pastor of Casa de Barra in Egypt. He told us what we never even perceived of. Because of ISIS, the gospel is being proclaimed in ways never seen before. How so? Yes. Well, I'll finish my thought, Tom. The point, though...
I answered none of this question, and I answered no for several reasons.
Okay.
One, because, as you said, we had answered this question before in the quiz, which was that God asked these people to wait until there could be more martyrs.
Right. He actually uses the phrase, till the total number has come in.
He didn't say how many. Number two, we haven't gotten up to a point here where there is a specific number. And even if we had, the number you're talking about is the one that's promoted by Jehovah's Witness, which I know you don't know.
Right, right.
So therefore, and you said symbolic number, so
right.
Therefore it isn't going to be that number, it's just symbolic.
I'm going to argue that tonight, because that's what we're going to talk about. However, the text does say in chapter 6, until the number has come in, which is a pretty clear reference to there's some kind of specific number that the 144,000 is symbolic of.
Well, I mean, I would make a comment like that, brushing it off, that I don't know how many that is, but, you know, eventually when it's all done, I'll know.
Well, that's true. That's true. But here's the principle of God. He knows the end from the beginning. That's a big statement in the book of Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega. So it's not something we are privy to. It's not like we have a counting sheet and it goes, okay, they got 139,000. Now we just need a few more and we're done. We're not out of that conversation. We're not in that. But getting back to Pastor Semeh, though, he said because of ISIS, Islam has been revealed to the Muslim community in a way that has never had before. There has been a tremendous falling away from Islam in the Middle East because they don't want to be associated with ISIS. Now, they're not becoming Christians. They're becoming atheists or agnostics. But what they have found is there's now a new boldness to come to church, check things out, getting baptized. And the Kurds, who never had any outreach to them at all that was of substantive, now that they're in refugee camps, they're having VBS programs and Sunday school classes for Kurdish children. I watched the videos of the little Kurds doing all the motion songs, you know, in the thing. And what we were so blessed after hearing him talk, because we were reminded God has a plan. Because when all you see is the Paris bombings, you feel, God, are you asleep at the wheel? But when you see that there is an end result, something good that is happening, that we might not see the whole picture, but it's happening. And I've given you this illustration, you know, of Corrie ten Boom. She would do a needlepoint on the stage. She went through the Ravensbrück concentration camp. And on the back, she'd say, what's the back of a needlepoint look like? It is a mass of knots. But then she turned her needlepoint over and said, it said on it, Jesus is victor. And she said, that's what God sees. When you see a mass of knots, God is seeing a perfectly unfolding plan that is going to be glorious. And that's our hope. So, with Tom being a dissenter, the answer to that one is yes, there is a number. Number six, which of the following is not a description of Jesus? Voice like a trumpet, feet of iron, white hair, a voice like the sound of rushing water. Feet of iron. He is not described as having feet of iron. However, so this was intentionally to mess you up. How can his voice both sound like a trumpet and like the sound of rushing water? Here's the beauty of apocalyptic literature. You can mix your metaphors. And many believe when Jesus' voice is described as the voice of the trumpet, they use the Old Testament allusion, which is the trumpet, is the clarion call. Come here, gather together, blow your horns. And that is what he means by the voice of the trumpet. And the voice of rushing waters, you could, again, do some speculation of the might, the strength, the dominance, the power that's related to that. But in apocalyptic literature, you can go for two metaphors that are both equally true. For example, is Jesus the Lion of Judah? He is. Is Jesus a sacrificial lamb? He is. Are both true simultaneously? They are. That is the amazing thing about and why apocalyptic literature is so powerful for talking about transcendent things, because the words leap from the page. You have to do a little figuring out. What do they mean? I have to read my Old Testament. I have to, you know, put things together. But when you paint the whole picture, it gets rather glorious, and it is very significant and powerful. So, answer to that one is feet of iron. I totally made that one up. Seven, which city does Satan live in? Now, New York is not mentioned, nor is Manhasset, so you can't use that. Ephesus, Thyatira, Sardis, Pergamum. Well, in one city, Jesus actually goes out of his way, and if you came to church on Sunday, you may have heard it. What was that city? It is Pergamum. Pergamum. And I mentioned that the ancient historian Pliny actually wrote in his notes that when he visited Pergamum, the city itself looks like a throne. And the people would know that. Our city kind of looks like a throne. Except Jesus fills in the blank. I know who's sitting on that throne. It's Satan. And when you see that they have a god, a temple to Zeus, a temple to Diana, Asclepius, I mean, they have a temple to pretty much anyone, and they were caught up in the emperor worship. Satan had a real dominant impact. This summer when I was in Las Vegas with my family, we went to church, and I visited the pastor, and he probably has heard this more times than I remember, but I said to him, so how is it like the pastor of a church where Satan has his throne? You know, yeah, Las Vegas, it seems, fits the image. But he didn't laugh that loud. can't say. He's like, ah, ha, ha, ha. All right, Pergamum. Number eight. Place the horses in order. White, red, black, pale. White, red, pale, black. White, pale, black, red. White, black, red, pale. It is A. It is A. And, here's the picture of the horses. Anyone remember what word we use to describe the white horse?
Conqueror.
Conquest was the word. It's the beginning of a battle. And at this point, and one of the reasons I argued that it's probably the Antichrist is notice the crown in this picture, but that's depicting in the text. The angels are not depicted wearing crowns. Humans are depicted wearing crowns in Scripture and outside of Jesus. And so it gives the impression that this is a type or an image. Type's the wrong word. Antithetical of Jesus. Antithetical of Jesus. So you could see the image, but it's a copycat. Next horse, what is that horse? It's war. I may have given a couple words last week. War, the black horse is the consequences of war. That's the famine that took place. And the pale horse? Well, you look at that guy's face here. He's not looking too good. Death. So there you go, the four horses of the apocalypse. I've seen people put these on their, you know, wall in their house, you know, beautifully painted, the four horses of the apocalypse. I'm not sure I would. I mean, it's kind of like, let me put on my wall the judgment. Yeah, it's disturbing. Now, they don't put, by the way, all the other stuff here, you know, the swords and the ghost-like creature, but it is disturbing. Yes?
Did you say the black horse?
Say it again?
What did you say, the black horse?
The results of war, or the catastrophic results of war. And if you remember in the passage, that's where we read about the scales and what food is going to cost. It is famine that is an end result of war that has taken place. And so it seems to unfold that this is the consequences of war. Okay, number 9. Which of the following is not around the throne of God in chapter 4? Flashes of lightning, multitude of saints, a rainbow, the Lamb. It is B and D. B and D. Now, the Lamb is probably there, but John can't see it or see him. But it's not mentioned. It just, all he sees is the personage on the throne, surrounded by rainbow, peals of lightning, a vast sea. In chapter 4, God is very distant, very, very far away. But in chapter 5, God draws close through the Lion of Judah, the Lamb sacrificed in the person of Jesus Christ. And from that point on, throughout the book of Revelation, we keep hearing this phrase, to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They are like interchangeable at this point, which is amazing in its implications of the deity of Jesus Christ. Very, very powerful image. Okay, number 10, last one. The response to God's judgment in chapter 6 is repentance, a desire to die, war against God, worship. You said worship? Anyone care to differentiate? I would argue it is a desire to die. Why? It's because what do we read in the text? It says here, verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, rich and the mighty, everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves among the rocks and mountains. They called on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So this point is not a great moment in human history. It is like God is judging and they have the high hand against God. No, I'm not repenting. I am not going there. I am not changing where I am. Very, very sober. Now, there is a point in which everyone will worship. Paul refers to this point in Philippians chapter 2. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is coming, but not yet. At this point, we are beginning what is called the pause. In other words, there is a pause between the seventh seal and the sixth seal. And we'll have to speculate a little bit. Why would God have this pause? Okay. Anyone get 10 out of 10? Very good. 9 out of 10? Good, good. 8 out of 10? Excellent. 7 out of 10? All right. Well, the rest can enjoy your humble pie and move on from that. Okay, now let's look at our passage. And our passage, I'm going to begin with the last verse, last couple verses of chapter 6, because it helps get us a groove as to what is going to happen. Okay, here we go. I'm going to read the chapter, and then we'll talk about it. After this, beforehand, then the kings of the earth, the princes and generals and rich and the mighty and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves among the rocks and the mountains. They called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? After this, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or in any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard a number of those who were sealed, 144,000, from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they? And where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor the scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, pause for a moment and think, that is glorious. Now, as much as Revelation has parts in which you kind of feel you have to slog through, because it's like, oh, more death and mayhem. You know, and how do I handle this? How do I interpret this? Chapter 7 is an island of wonder. And this is one of those passages where it is worth knowing. Why? You're in the hospital. You're visiting somebody at North Shore Hospital, and they are on their deathbed. What is heaven like? And you say, I'm sure it's pretty good. But no, you came to the Revelation class. And you said, you know what? We talked about that this very week. Let me tell you, it is a place where we get to serve God night and day in his temple. And you go down all those glorious things. And before you know it, there is hope and peace coming across the face of that one in that hospital room. My father was on the edge of passing. I read the parallel passage of this of Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 and following. We'll look at that later on tonight. I wanted him to know that it's going to be great, Dad. It's going to be great. And have that hope. Here's the wrinkle. When we're visiting people in hospital that are under a deathbed, it's like nobody wants to actually acknowledge that they may die. Oh, I'm sure you're going to get better. You know, we like to say that, but the reality is, it's appointed unto humanity once to die and then the judgment. And there is a time that we're going to die. Now, believe me, I want to be a hopeful person. And I believe as long as there's breath in a person's lungs, there is possibility for healing. So I never bury somebody before they're gone. That being the case, I say, you know, if the Lord doesn't heal you gloriously, let me tell you what it's going to be in glory. As Paul says, which should I choose? Being here I have Christ. But being in glory, I'm with him. You know, and he's like weighing it. You know, like, this is a tough call as to which I want to be. So be blessed tonight, minimally, by just having another set of words of description of what it is going to be like when we get to glory. So let's go back to the front of this passage, the beginning of it, and we read this. After this, so after all the six seals were open and carnage and destruction and lack of repentance, after this I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds. In other words, this is a pause in judgment. Very curious pause. Now let's speculate for a moment. Why would God pause in his judgment? Say it again.
He's long-suffering.
He's long-suffering. Beautiful. God is so patient. He is so patient. But the time will come in which he's going to judge. In many respects, this is the eye of the storm. If you could picture a hurricane that is blowing, and now we are in that middle place. When we get to seven, the tribulation enters into high gear, and it gets grim, you know, in terms of what's going to happen. But right now, we see the patience of God. And Peter describes the patience of God, not wanting any to perish, but to all to come to repentance. God is like that. Who is the, we talked about this last week, who is the oldest person who ever lived in the Bible? Methuselah. His name means judgment. When he dies, judgment comes, and guess who lived the longest then of anyone? It's like God wanted to keep this guy alive, and alive, and alive, and alive, because he just wanted people to have a chance to repent. Abraham, look all around you. All this land is yours. It's going to be yours. Actually, not quite. Because the sin of the Amorites has not reached the level of which I can judge them. And so Abraham, the most land he actually owns is buying a grave for Sarah. You know, and that's it. That's Abraham's land in Israel. And yet all of it was promised to him. But God, in his patience, said, you can't have it yet. Your descendants will, but you won't see it yet. And now in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the author actually compliments Abraham for his great faith. He believes. Okay, Lord, I'll wait on you. So when you have somebody in your life who's screwing up royally, take heart that God is patient. Now, there is a point. Is this pause going to end? Yes, it is. Judgment will come. But right now, we're still in the pause. Now, we're about to enter an area of great discussion. What is one of the views of Revelation? Pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Some have argued that when we see these 144,000, this is an example of that. We'll talk about that in a moment, but all you need to know at this point is there's a pause of judgment. So we read and continue. The four winds from blowing to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. If this was literal, by the way, it would be creepy. I mean, to walk out, we who live on Long Island, and there's always a breeze coming off the water. If everything was like dead and still, it would be creepy. I want you to also think, when we think wind, we often think pleasant breezes. What this wind is being held back is not pleasant breezes. This is judgment wind. Now, how do we best interpret the book of Revelation? Allusions in the Old Testament. Let me give you some example to make that case. Here's Jeremiah 49:36. We read this. I will bring against Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them to the four winds, and there will not be a nation where Elam's exiles will not go. Would you say the four winds represent judgment in this passage? Seems pretty clear that it's a description of judgment. Here is another example. Comes from Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 12. We read this. A third of your people will die of the plague or perish by famine inside you. A third will fall by the sword outside of your walls. A third will I scatter to the winds and pursue with a drawn sword. In Ezekiel, does the wind convey the judgment of God? It does seem to. And then one other one to make this point is Daniel, a key book for always interpreting the book of Revelation. And in Daniel, we read in chapter 7, verse 2, Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came out of the sea." And once again, does that look like the judgment of God in terms of what's going on? So, how do you interpret the book of Revelation? Read the Old Testament. How is wind used? Particularly when it's mentioned the four corners of the earth. And you get a quick understanding that it seems to be related to judgment as to what is happening. So, we go on. "Then I saw another angel coming from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given the power to harm the land and the sea." And here's what he says. Verse 3, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God." So, it's like hell was about to be unleashed, and the angel says, "Hold on, stop. There needs to be something that takes place." Now, what has to take place? There are those who would argue, if you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, that that is what takes place right here. In other words, these are those who are going to be preserved from the destruction that is going to come upon the earth. Now, there's another perspective, because, you know, we have all kinds of perspective in the book of Revelation. The other perspective, these are those who are going to be going through the tribulation, but they're marked. And here is a principle that is probably the strongest argument for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. God historically preserves a community of people. For example, when you look at Noah's Ark, did Noah and his family experienced the death in the water? No, they didn't. They were preserved in a ship, in an ark. Look at Egypt. When the plagues fell upon the Egyptians, what happened with the Israelites? Nothing. They were preserved. There's light shining in Israel, or, you know, where they are, and there's no light shining in the period of darkness. I mean, God was making it real clear that my judgment is falling on this people and not this people. You see numerous examples of this throughout the scripture. And so here's the argument from experience of the Old Testament. God has historically preserved a people and preserved them out of the storm. Now, here's a question. Does he preserve them while on earth? In other words, like a hurricane, here's the eye of the storm and everything is swirling around you. Or are they preserved because he says, "Come on up and you're all up here now"? You're going to have to make a decision on that. And I'm not going to solve it for you. I take a very conservative approach to the book of Revelation. There are some who argue to the pre-trib rapture of the church, and they say it happened in Revelation chapter 4 when Jesus says to John, "Come on up here." That's what Schofield argued in his study Bible. He's like the one who kind of made dispensational theology very, very famous. I don't think that sounds like the rapture when Jesus says to John, "Come on up here. I want to show you some things in heaven." But I think there is a decent argument to be made of God preserving his people in the midst of a storm. And you know what? I kind of lean to, I've told you this at the beginning, I call myself a historical premillennial. And what that means is the early church fathers were all historical premillennialists. There's not one pre-trib rapture of the church in the entire ancient church. That theology came about 150 years ago in terms of, you know, thinking and pursuit. Now, does that mean it's wrong? No, it doesn't mean it's wrong, but I err on the side of the historical rendering because they didn't connect all the dots. What I find is a lot of modern Bible teachers love to connect every dot in the story, but what happens when something changes in history? They have to readjust the dots, you know, and they keep messing with the order. But if I was going to make a strong case for pre-tribulation rapture of the church, probably this would be the one, preservation of God's people historically, because it's based in the Old Testament. We indeed see that numerous times. And quite honestly, if those of you who fall into the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, if it's in our lifetime and if it happens, I'll be high-fiving you all. I am more than happy not to go through any tribulation. Delighted not to go through any tribulation. Yes, Norman. Nathan.
The interesting part is that, like you're saying, nowhere in church history was there a pre-trib.
Right.
Tribulation. And pre-trib has this idea that you don't go through tribulation. You're snatched out before the tribulation, right?
Right.
But this is within the scope of, in the midst of the tribulation. That is to say, we're already in...
They've already gone through six seals.
Yeah, we're already in there. In Egypt, they weren't removed from Egypt.
Right.
They were in Egypt while...
It does seem to imply that in the text. And we're actually going to visit that in a couple verses, because the phrase, the Great Tribulation, is in our text. And the article is present. What's the article? It's the word. It doesn't say tribulation. It says the tribulation, the Great Tribulation they went through. So it's interesting. Now, there's a pre-tribulation answer for that. And the answer is that these folks are the ones who got saved after the rapture, and they had to go through the tribulation. And so they are preserved in the storm, but the rest of the folks, they're already up with Jesus, you know, in terms of how that functions. I know when I get to this, it gets very, you know, your eyes start glazing over. What are they saying? I'm kind of confused. Let me give you the strongest argument for why I am not a big fan of pre-tribulation rapture of the church. It is the idea that there seems to be three comings of Christ. And so here is, you know, Jesus ascends to heaven right here. And then we move on here in history. And then we have the rapture. And then we have 7 years, of which things seem to change somewhere in the 3.5-year mark. This is like success. This is where the Antichrist is on his horse, and it's, you know, seems to be everyone's praising him. He's doing a great job fixing the world up. But then things get nasty in terms of the full judgments of God. And then comes the second coming of Christ. Now, the reason why I struggle with this, there is one consistent theme all over the New Testament. All over the New Testament, Jesus is coming back. We look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This looks like two comings. And, you know, if I had a person here who was advocating for pre-trib rapture of the church, they would say, well, he didn't quite make it down. We met him in the clouds, and then we just, you know, kind of come up. So he came, like, partway down, and then he stayed up there. And then he comes down here in a full-blown way. That just makes me feel, it feels a little forced in terms of how does the New Testament view the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this point would be those who believe in the mid-tribulation rapture of the church. They would say, up to this point, the wrath of God has not been unleashed. And they would argue that this is the pre-wrath rapture of the church. And then there's a 3-year gap, 3.5-year gap. And then finally, those who are historical premillennialists would be over here. And by the way, there's room in historical premillennialism for all of these. It's just that because of there's just a caution, let me not iron out in every detail what I know God is going to do, which is why in the first class I talked about pan theology. It'll all pan out in the end. You know, we will figure it out. But I would be careful of this, because I know some of you are, you know, dyed-in wool, pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Just have a humility when you approach the text. Because if you speak with absolute knowledge, that's arrogance. You should have a caution. We're talking about things of the future. And we do know, is the church supposed to be ready? Absolutely. Lamps trimmed and bright. Is Jesus coming back imminent? Clearly, that is the teaching of Jesus. Beyond those principles, I live waiting for the second coming of Christ, and I know it could happen any day. Live that way, and then when it comes to how it's going to unfold, well, that's in God's hands. And It's fun to speculate. Just be cautious, because you're going to find yourself in awkward moments. I told you that when I was in the 70s at Word of Life Camp, all my fellow students were absolutely convinced Jimmy Carter was the Antichrist. And they went to Jack Wertzen, who was the head of Word of Life Camp, and we all went there and we asked Jack Wertzen, do you think Jimmy Carter is the Antichrist? And the answer he gave was, I don't think he's the greatest Christian, but I don't think he's the Antichrist. And you know what? I would say history has probably borne that out, unless a miracle of, you know, this man who's 90 is going to suddenly pull off some amazing stunt here. But that's always kind of the speculation that happens in the church. And Danny and I were talking about Hal Lindsey's book. Did any of you read The Late Great Planet Earth? A couple of you, you know, you remember that. I mean, it's a riveting book, and I tell you, it scared the bejesus out of people. And there was the movie, too, that came out, A Thief in the Night. I saw students crying and freaking out because they're like, I don't want to be left behind. You know, it really creeped you out. But you know what? In the end, many of them got saved, and that's a good thing. You know, but it's kind of all through. In the 90s, what books did we have? Tim LaHaye. They're good books. Treat them as good books. But be careful to make them your commentary, you know, for how do you interpret the book of Revelation. That would be wise. So let's press on in our passage here. So they're told to hold back. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed. Now, sealing of somebody is something that has a deep Old Testament root. And once again, let's check out some passages that show sealing in the Old Testament. Here is Ezekiel chapter 9, in which we read this. Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. And he goes on. As I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter the old men, the young men, the women, the mothers, and the children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the old men that were in front of the temple. This passage refers to some kind of seal for those who were brokenhearted of the sin that was taking place in Jerusalem. They were going to be sealed and preserved from the judgment that was going to come. And here we have in the book of Revelation, in chapter 14, verse 1, we read this. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So there seems to be, again, an activity of being sealed. And then here's another one, chapter 22 of Revelation, in which we read this. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night, there will be no more need of light, so on and so forth. And so this idea of a seal is a deeply historical in the Hebrew tradition, and also evident numerous places in the book of Revelation. So now comes the question. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now, it's very logical, 12,000 from this group, 12,000 from that group, but it also enters a few questions that we have to wrestle with. Let me show you, back to the PowerPoint, something that is intriguing. Excuse me? Right.
Where it talks about the commandments of God. Tie them as symbols on
your
hand.
Yep, exactly.
Bind them on your forehead.
The difference with that is we're kind of binding it ourselves. The Ezekiel, it's kind of done to people as they're moving along. But you're right. Symbols, very, very important. And in the passage he's referring to is the Shema of how do my people identify themselves as different from the world around. Now, here's the interesting question. Did you see the 12 tribes of Israel mentioned in our passage? This is, on the one side, the 12 tribes as described in the one I'm looking at is Deuteronomy 33. Other lists you can use are Genesis 35, 23 to 26, or Genesis 49, 1 to 28, when Jacob is blessing his kids. As you look down the list in Revelation, compared to the list, this is the list in Revelation, compared to the list in Deuteronomy, what strikes you? Well, the first thing that strikes me is Reuben. Now, who's the firstborn? It's Reuben. Why do you speculate that Judah moved into the primary spot? Anyone know who is the lion of Judah? The argument is that the book of Revelation is so Christologically central. In other words, Christ is the center of everything. That when it came to the order, Christ has to be given priority. And so Judah is placed because Jesus is a descendant of Judah, Lion of Judah. But there's other changes here which are interesting. Like, for example, you can see over here I have Dan, and in Revelation there's no Dan. Why did Dan drop off? Well, here's the speculation. Dan was pretty much the first tribe to apostatize. In fact, when I went to visit Dan, when I went to Israel, it's on the northern point of Israel, you can see all the paganism that's still there. I mean, they uncovered all this paganism. They quickly adopted all the pagan practices of the nations around them. And so because the book of Revelation is so interested in this people remaining true despite the emperor worship, despite the worshiping of Zeus and Eclipsis and Athena and all this kind of stuff, they would know their Jewish history. And they would say, Dan? They would actually raise a question, probably, because of the apostasy that just ruled Dan. That is a speculative answer. Do I know for sure? The text doesn't say. I don't know for sure. But that is the answer that I've given. Now, here's another interesting thing. Joseph is the son of who? Jacob. And who's Manasseh? Son of Joseph. So we have here Joseph mentioned here and Manasseh, his son, mentioned here. In Deuteronomy, Joseph is also given to represent Ephraim and Manasseh. And it kind of is interchangeable. So that is something that is just historically in the Old Testament. They often play with Joseph and say it's Manasseh and Ephraim, or it's Joseph. Sometimes Joseph's name drops off and it's just Ephraim and Manasseh because they had their special deal to stay on the other side of the Jordan River. Once again, a little speculation here, but it is interesting that Joseph is given prominence here in terms of what's going on. So this is one of those cases where you have to be careful what to make too much of this, because the text doesn't actually say, but it is noteworthy. Now let's deal with the question of 12,000. The Jehovah Witnesses would say that, you know, in 1914, there's 144,000. That is the ones who are called and God's people and preserved. Here's the wrinkle. Now that there are more than that, so the number becomes a floater. You may have heard of Springfield, Missouri. Springfield, Missouri is kind of like the buckle of the Bible Belt. That is where the Assemblies of God has their headquarters. And here was the thinking many years ago. There were, like, in Springfield, Missouri, 142,000 people. And they speculated that when Springfield reaches 144,000, the second coming's coming, because that group will be preserved and taken care of. Guess what? Now that it's more than 144,000, many of those same people are now saying, well, it was a symbolic number all along, you know. And so what would be the argument that 12,000 is a symbolic number? And here it is. Multiples of 12 in Revelation. 144,000 sealed believers, which is 12,000 times 12. This shows up in a couple places, but in our case here. Stars in the woman's crown in chapter 12, verse 1, you got 12. 12 gates and pearls in the New Jerusalem, 12 angels mentioned in 21, 12 tribes of Israel, the foundation of the city walls is connected with 12, How many apostles are there? 12. Crops of fruit growing from the tree? 12. So when you look at all these examples of 12, it seems to be that 12 or 12,000 is a number that conveys a number of completeness. To use Tom's, you know, our comment, this is the official number, that there are 144,000. But it seems to speak of a completeness of what God is going to do. Those who are going to be martyred in the tribulation. Now, here's your interpretations. One interpretation, this is primarily of the pre-trib rapture, the church gang. These are Jews after the rapture. In other words, they get saved and they become the evangelists. And so these are Jews after the rapture. Here is another view, and this is, it is the church. It is just symbolic number of the church. And this is the number of the church from the time of Jesus to now. In other words, it's a general number, catch-all, to remind us of this. And this would come from a common way of understanding Jewish interpretation in the New Testament. Here's a quick example. When Paul writes to the church in Galatia, he says this at the end of the book, right over here. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. Now, this is a debated passage, but frequently in the New Testament, it seems to be, here's a big word for you, the hermeneutic. And that means the interpretation of the New Testament writer seems to be that the church starts getting the promises of Israel fulfilled to them. So that is one argument, that the 144,000 just refers to the church. Now here's the next argument, is that the 144,000 refers to the martyrs. It's just Jewish Christian martyrs who have died in the Great Tribulation. And that is what the number is symbolic for. That is probably what I would lean towards, you know, in interpreting that. But I do think it's fair to say that it's probably not an exact number. We're reading apocalyptic literature. Numbers take on meaning. And we know that. So I would say it's probably a symbolic number, and I think it's related to how many people die as martyrs in the Great Tribulation. And here's why. The context of what happens next. So let me move up on my screen here as we now come to the great multitude in white robes. So there are those who argue that this group here, the great multitude in white robes, are the same folks as the 144,000. One group says, no, that's the Jewish community who got saved. They're different. And then those who say, no, it's the same group. And then there are those who say, no, this is referring to all church from beginning to now. So, are your eyes spinning yet, you know, in interpretation? Here is a moment where I love Ann Graham Lott's book, A Vision of His Glory. Because don't get slogged down in the details. Here's the great, great news. Jesus is coming. He is judging this world with what's broken in it. And in chapter 7, we have a pause. And it's the mercy of God extended to these people. That's the great news of this chapter. So when you get caught up in the details and say, I don't like the way he's interpreting this, or I don't like, you know what? You're going to get caught up in those details. But the truth is, there's a great story underlying this all. So don't get hung up on the individual trees. See the forest. The forest is glorious. Jesus is fixing everything. And that's our hope. So let's look at this great multitude. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. Now, that's interesting for those who argue that this is the same group as the previous one. The fact that a number is mentioned and now no one can count it, that would be an argument against that opinion. Because even if 144,000 is symbolic, it seems like it's still symbolic of an actual number. But they would argue, who say they're the same things, no, this is what John's saying, nobody can count them. I doubt he could count the 144,000. You know, so it just depends on how you view it in that. So here we go. Nobody can count. From every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, this answers the question that is raised at the end of chapter 6, verse 17. How did chapter 6, verse 17 end? For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can withstand it? Well, who can withstand it? Those martyrs. Those martyrs come through gloriously. And we're going to see just how, you know, gloriously they come through in our passage. And so let me go back to where we are. Here we go. Whoops, that's not what I wanted. Here we go. Okay, so we read this. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand. I probably said this when we looked at Revelation chapter 5, but I think it bears repeating. Does heaven look diverse? Oh, it certainly does. It looks incredibly diverse. Every nation, every tribe, every people, every language standing before the throne. One of the things that I love about Shelter Rock Church, it's one of the most diverse churches I know. I love that because it feels a little bit like heaven. Now, are we perfect in our diversity? Absolutely not. In fact, right now we're looking to pick two new elders. You know what? We are looking very seriously at our who our elders are right now. We see a lot of white guys. We have an African-American and we have a Latino, but we're thinking, you know, it would be great to have somebody from Asia on this board. It would be great to have some younger blood on this board because everyone is, you know, on the older side. But we're doing that. We're looking that way because we want to look like heaven. And that's a noble thing. That's a great thing. And I want us to keep aiming that way. And so I celebrate that. I get a kick out of it. You know, people drive by our church. I've had people say, oh, that's the African-American church. Why? Because the name, our original name was Manhasset Baptist Church, and they only knew Baptist churches being African-American churches. So they thought, oh, that must be the African-American church. Then I've had, oh, that's the Asian church. Why? Because we have a broad community in this church who come from some kind of Asian background. It's so funny, but I love it. I love that they can't peg us, you know, because we are all of those things. The answer is yes. That's the right answer. And if you're wondering how we break down, this is how we figure Shelter Rock Church breaks down. We're about 40% Asian, and that would include Indian and Korean, Chinese. We are probably, the smallest would be maybe 6 or 7% African-American. Then we are about 15% Latino and various. And then in terms of the white folks, they're from every nation and, you know, on the globe. I mean, where are you from? Greece. I've come from German descent. You know, the Italians, all you Italians, raise your hand. Yeah, thank you. And you guys probably have the most influence of all of them. Why? I never kissed more people since I came to this church. It's got to be that Italian, although the Latinos are pretty good at that too. You know, but it is a very diverse and smells like heaven. That's cool. That is super cool. But this is serious stuff here that we're talking, and here's what we read. They're wearing white robes. Now, we've bumped into white robes before. It's the church that we read in chapter 3. It's the church of Sardis. And we read this, yet I have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. So this idea of white robes conveys the worthiness of this great multitude. It's a wonderful thing. These people are being celebrated. And we go on and we read this. They're holding palm branches in their hands. Now, this is one of those moments that you say, what is the significance of holding palm branches? Now, if you have a good Bible software, or you just look it up on the internet, type in palm branches, where does it show up? And what you find is that palm branches has a connotation of celebration and particularly in the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the celebration that happens after they leave Egypt. And this is what we read. On the first day, you were to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. What is palm branches? Losing our Old Testament as our guide, it is a celebratory leafy branch that is in their hands. So they are wearing white robes because they're victorious. We're on the other side. We have passed through. We have palm branches. Remember how in chapter 5 I said the elders are now holding harps? You don't play harps at funerals. You play harps when you're celebrating and rejoicing. There by the poplars in Babylon, we hung up our harps. How can we sing songs of Zion? But no, now there is a celebratory. It's amazing. It's incredible. We hold palms. And now we read these words. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now pause for a moment, because how did these guys end up here? Martyrdom. Are they grumpy about it? No. They are rejoicing. See, this is our wrinkle. On this side of Jordan, we get grumpy about bad stuff. On the other side of Jordan, we see the end from the beginning and we get kind of excited about what's happening. This is a great hope for you and I. These folks died horrible deaths and they're partying. I mean, they are like rejoicing because salvation, and by the way, salvation? They all died. But salvation is understood in a completely different way. That was the first death. That death means nothing compared to the life we now rejoice and celebrate in the presence of our God. And so this phrase, salvation belongs to our God, shows up in other places. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, we read this. Then I heard in a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah." This is great news. Things have been fixed. Things are restored. And by the way, that passage is still in the midst of how we're looking at the unfolding of the revelation. But it's glorious. Good things are happening. And they see it and know it and are celebrating it. And so we move on in our passage and we read this. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. This is a moment. Why are they doing it? I think it's because people who went through the worst that life has to offer them are giving glory to God, and they just want to let loose and passionately celebrate what God is doing. I look at this passage too, and for those of you who are of German descent like me, who show very little emotion, and we use our cognitive abilities regularly, we got to let go now and then. You know, we got to recognize that in heaven, they're falling down a lot. And why are they falling down? Because they got bad knees? No, because God does something amazing, and they just got to emotively respond to it. So, you brothers and sisters who do a little bit more than me and just tap your toe and snap your finger, praise the Lord for you. You know, because we need a church community that is learning to worship like heaven worships. Julia, when you went to the Hillsong Conference, were they all sleeping there? Were they? No. And you know a funny thing? When you go to a conference like that, people who would not do anything in church cut loose because you can. Everyone's doing it. I remember I was visiting the Upper Room Tabernacle. This is a big church in Deer Park. This is years ago in the 90s. And I went to the 8:30 service because I wanted to hear this speaker named Rodney Howard Brown. This is when a movement was started called the Laughing Movement. And I just wanted to hear from the horse's mouth because Rodney Howard Brown was one of it. But as the service was unfolding, there was dancing everywhere. And they were, some of you might be old enough to remember the song Celebrate Jesus, Celebrate. Celebrate Jesus, celebrate. And then it gets, He has risen. Anyway, I told Michelle, you know, here I am. I'm kind of like going like this. And I said to Michelle, I am this close to getting in the aisle. Nobody will see me. And it's true. My church at the time was in Illinois. Nobody could tell a difference. So who gives a rip? You know, I could go out there and have some fun. All I can say is these elders, these 24 elders, the four creatures around the throne, they allow themselves the utmost in the worship of this great God. And this is followed by perfect praise. Seven words. Amen. That's not one of them. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Amen is the beginning. Amen is the end. It's a bookend. So be it. Praise, glory, wisdom. And on the end, it is the amen again. This is glorious. It is wonderful. Now comes a real baffler. Here's what we read. Then one of the elders asked me, dressed in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? Now, what's wrong with this picture? What do you think? The elder is asking John. Now, why? I mean, is John the expert in this kind of stuff? So John gives the answer. Here's the answer. I answered, sir, you know. In other words, I don't know. Here's an interesting thing. If you were in heaven, but you really live on earth, would you have a few questions about things? John never asks one question in the entire book of the Revelation. Not one. The questions are all said for him. Now, here is an interesting, commentators have speculated, why is this the case? And there is a book called The Shepherd of Hermas. Probably none of you have ever heard of this book. And what it is, it's a book from the second century of Christianity on how to conduct church. And here's what we read, referring to Revelation chapter 7. That's not what's here. These visions follow the principle laid down explicitly in another book of early Christian prophecy, the second century Shepherd of Hermas, to the effect that every spirit from God is not asked questions, but as the power of the Godhead and speaks all things of itself because it is from above, the power of the divine spirit. But the spirit which is questioned and speaks according to the lusts of man is earthly and light and has no power and does not speak at all unless it be questioned. Here is the principle. You remember the book of Job? Job has a pretty hard time. And he's speculating against his comforters. I don't remember doing anything wrong. I am suffering, and I just wish that there was somebody who would be a mediator between God and me that I could, you know, figure this stuff out. But at the end, God shows up in the whirlwind. Now, God says, I'm going to ask some questions, and you're going to answer me. What is Job's response when God is all said and done? Does anyone remember? I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I opened my mouth. I shouldn't have. I'm sorry. I mean, he's like this. This is the understanding of what we see in the early church. It is inappropriate for we, the mortals, to be asking the divine questions. Now, this is, again, a speculative answer. But we do know from the Shepherd of Hermas, which was written just a few years after this, that there was an understanding in the church. When you approach God, you are not pounding on his desk. And it seems that the angel knows this, and as a result, the angel asks the question for him. Who are these people in the white robes? And I always love when this comes up because thank you so much. You know, every time we don't have this, we speculate. But now we don't have to speculate, and here's the answer. And he said, these are they who have come out of, now here's the formal article, the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Interesting thing, when you wash stuff in blood, does it usually come out looking white? Ah, we are in apocalyptic literature. The metaphor is not lost on us, though, because we read, because you guys are all diligent students, Revelation 1, verse 5, and it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." So, Revelation sometimes gives you the feeling that if you don't strive, if you don't work, you won't get saved. Sometimes you get that feeling because it's always talking about being victorious, finishing the race, reach the end. But never does salvation mean merit by works. From the very beginning of the book, it is because of what Jesus has done. Now, these martyrs, they're probably all imperfect people. They probably had sometimes compromised in their desire to follow Christ. They ultimately died. But are they saved because they lived their lives perfectly? Absolutely not. They are saved because their robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So it's just a very, very beautiful thing. And now comes the end. Now, the passage we're about to read, John doesn't see. He only hears about it. So what we're going to read is John hearing from a heavenly source, what is heaven or glory like? And we read, "They are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple." Pause for a moment. Is heaven playing golf all day? Apparently not. Apparently, we're going to have things to do. But you know what? There's a principle, you've probably heard it. If you love what you do, you will never work a day in your life. That's the kind of work we do in glory. And I know I have that kind of job myself. I am super grateful for it. I never work. I just get to do this for fun, and they pay me for it, which is kind of exciting. But the reality is heaven is a busy place. So don't think heaven is playing your little harp on some cloud floating around. It is a place of busyness before the throne of God. But we move on. It says here, "And he who they are before the throne and serve him day and night, and he who sits on the throne," oh, get these words, "will shelter them with his presence." I'm reminded of Psalm 121. "I to the hills lift up mine eyes. From where shall come my aid? My aid comes from the Lord of hosts, who heaven and earth has made. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will never slumber nor sleep. The Lord is my keeper. The Lord is the shade at my right hand. The sun shall not smite me by day, nor the moon by night." That phrase of shelter would ring through to anyone familiar with the Old Testament of God being our shelter. And now it's happened. And here comes the next thing. Never again, and here's what people under persecution have to deal with. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. In our country, we don't deal with this too much of this. But I'll tell you, in the Middle East, they're dealing with this big time in terms of how they will respond to this. The sun will not beat down on them, nor the scorching heat. And then here comes that culmination. "For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd." Psalm 23. Anyone remember that one? "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall want nothing." Jesus is that shepherd. "He will lead them to springs of living water." What does living water mean? Moving water. This is to be contrasted with stagnant water, fresh water. Jesus added a new meaning to that, where he conveys that the Holy Spirit within us is living water. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." All of this is images in the Old Testament. I want to give you, just run through them quick, and then we'll be done. Isaiah 49:10. "They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water." Ezekiel 37, which apparently was not one I grabbed. Ezekiel 34, verse 11, we read this. "For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them, as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places that they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness, and I will bring them out of the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, on the ravines and the settlements in the land. You just get this glorious, marvelous, wonderful feeling of what God is doing. Yes?
I just have a question. When you're reading that from the Old Testament,
yes,
the Jewish point of view would be that that is going to take place in this world.
Exactly. It is.
And John is actually then trying to take
exactly. But they, see what we're talking again when we have Old Testament allusions, we are looking at what is taking place as this is a symbolic thing of what we're experiencing. However, most scholars would argue, for those who believe that there is a follow-up for Israel, they would actually say what Ezekiel and Isaiah are talking about is actually Israel. But Paul mentions that we've been grafted into Israel. So in other words, this has not been fulfilled for Israel as of yet. So in other words, it's actually a comparable equality for what they are seeing and reading in the Old Testament to what John is saying here. It's going to be glorious, is what he ends up saying. And here comes the last thing, which shows up in Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Down the middle of the street, the great city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in that city, his servants with them. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There's a seal. There will be no more night, because there is not a need for light of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And it goes on that he will wipe every tear from their eyes. That is the glory of this passage. So, this passage is about the martyrs. It's a pause in the judgment of God, but it's a pause to see heaven and to have hope of what heaven is like, and to know that when we get on that side of Jordan, Jordan is a metaphor for going into heaven, when we get in that side of Jordan, it's going to be glorious, and the former things will be remembered no longer. It's going to be good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we've had the privilege tonight of looking at, studying, being exposed by, I hope transformed by, the power of the words of this book. Lord, may they not be just for our head, but for our heart and soul. Father, some of us tomorrow may have a lunch conversation with somebody who has never entered into a living relationship, and maybe heaven will come up, and maybe we'll be able to say, by inspiration of your Holy Spirit, how glorious heaven is going to be. Father, we pray that you will go with us and guide us into all truth as you promised. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. And now I can go home and crash and be sick.